So we're taking a break from the Gospel of Mark. Last week, Pastor Noah preached, giving me a break. And then the next week is Christ the King. And then the week after that is Advent. We're already at Advent. If you guys weren't aware, we're almost there. It's almost Christmas. And so we're taking a break from Mark for the rest of the year. And I want to preach this morning. I don't like preaching topically. I don't mind the idea of preaching on giving, okay? I don't like preaching topically. And so I just want you guys to know that every once in a while, something will happen that will make me feel young. So there's stuff happening all the time that makes me feel old, like a new pain somewhere, or someone saying they don't remember this, like my child being like, who's Matchbox 20? You know, like things like that happen and make me feel old. But something this week happened and it makes me feel younger-ish, youngish. I've never preached on giving. I've never, ever preached about giving. It's come up as like a point of application as we were going through the text, but this is the first sermon that I've ever said, we need to preach on giving, so I'm going to preach on giving. It's the first time it's ever happened. And you'll need to thank Uncle Wes and a number of others who have come to me and said, we need to talk about this as a church. We need to talk about this. And it's good to talk about it. I don't want you guys to come in and hear me saying that I don't want to talk about it. I want to talk about it. It's good. Talking about money is very spiritual. Jesus talked about money a lot, about 15% of his teaching, and 11 out of 39 of the recorded parables were about money. It's spiritual to talk about money. And unfortunately, there are all kinds of misconceptions. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at this text because I think it's a great text to help us understand how God sees money, but we're going to address some misconceptions first. And so if you're here and you're visiting this morning, don't feel like you got suckered into the bad time to come to the church. This is a good thing to talk about. It's good and glorious, and we can pray that this text would benefit us as we study it. And so this morning, I want to give you the layout of the sermon is going to be this. We're going to be addressing misconceptions about money. We're going to be addressing misconceptions about giving. And then we're going to be looking at God's view of money and giving. Okay, so the first two points are going to be a bit sporadic in how we use the text. And in that final point, we're really going to zoom in on what we have this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So let's address some misconceptions about money. And I have two each. And the thing about this, if you look at the fact that Jesus spent 15% of his teaching and 11 out of 39 of the parables that were recorded teaching about money, what I have to say up front is we're not going to cover it all today. There's no possible way for me to cover everything that we need to cover in order to you have a good biblical understanding of money. And so this morning, I just wanted to give you kind of the things that are, I think, the most important for this particular group of people to hear. Now, if I were talking to a bunch of unbelievers, it would probably be different. If I were talking to a bunch of exclusively poor people, it would be different. If I were talking to, you know, a bunch of exclusively super rich people, it would be different. But this morning, I think that these are the most important things for this church to hear. So I want to address two misconceptions about money, two misconceptions about giving. And so the two misconceptions that I want to address about money would be, first, that money is the root of all evil. That is a misconception. It's wrong to say that money is the root of all evil. The Bible is very, very clear that money is a good gift. Proverbs 10:22 says, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Don't get confused here. He's not talking about being rich with friends, rich with love. You guys ever heard that? I'm just rich with love. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about being rich, 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 like with money. He's not rich with friends or love or sentiment and some nonsense like that. He's talking about being rich. It is the blessing of God that makes rich. And any sorrow that comes with that, you earned it on your own. God didn't add the sorrow to the money. Money is good. Do you see that in the text this morning? God's not playing some cosmic, like, would you rather game. Like, I'm going to make you rich, but you're going to lose your ability to enjoy hamburgers or something like that. No, he gives you the good gift of money and adds no sorrow to it. And not only is it good when God blesses you with money, it's good when you manage it faithfully and steward it so that it lasts. Proverbs 27, verse 23 and following says, know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds, for riches do not last forever, and does a crown endure to all generations? So what we see here is that it's not going to last. The wealth is not going to last if you do not care about it. If you do not steward it and manage it well, it's going to go away if you're foolish. And it's good for you to manage it in such a way that it doesn't go away. Not only is it good that God gives you money, and not only is it good that you manage it well, but it's good that you manage it so well that you have some left over to give to the next generation. Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up to the righteous." So it's good to bless your family with an inheritance. In fact, here we see that it is at least one standard of what makes a man good. That's what the proverb says. Not only is it a blessing to have money and a blessing to pass on money, but it is good to work hard for money. In Proverbs 10:4, it says, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Now, this is a general truth. If you look at the Proverbs, it's not a if-then statement, like, if you do this, then you will be rich. It's not saying, like, you can go out and work really hard today and tomorrow you'll be rich. But it is a general truth that if you work hard, manage your time well, spend your money wisely, invest it well, and think through those things diligently for a long period of time, you are going to get return. That is how God has created the world to work. And it's good that you work hard and earn money. In 1 Thessalonians 3, what we see is Paul talking about these false teachers who come in and they start preaching. And they're preaching false things in order that they might get money. And what Paul says is, he says, this is in chapter 3, verse 6, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, and that we might not be a burden to any of you." Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying not only are we not coming in and teaching that we might receive, but we're coming in and insisting that we not be a burden to you. And he says, "It is not because we do not have that right." So he's saying, I could have asked for money, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. So he's saying, be like this. "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Do you see that the Lord has created you for work, to provide for yourself and for your family, and that is a good, good thing. It is a good gift of God. And not doing it's not faithful. People like to point out many of the texts, many of the sayings of Jesus, things like, do not lay up for yourself on earth treasures. And then they want to ignore the reality that the disciples carried around a money bag, and they had a manager over that money bag. The people were constantly giving to Jesus, and that he was taking that. He wasn't walking around saying, no thanks. Money is good. The second misconception that I want to address about money this morning is that more money will make me happy. And that's what this morning is going to look like. It's going to look like addressing the imbalance. Some of you have come in thinking that money's too good. Some of you come in thinking that money's not good at all. So the misconception that more money will make me happy. Ecclesiastes 2:9 says, "So I became great." This is Solomon talking. Solomon's one of the richest dudes to ever live. He says, "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, I was happy and content, and I lived my days in leisure." Is that what it says? No. It says, "All was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Later in chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. It is quite possible to be extremely rich and totally discontent. So this morning, if you look again at the story of Paul, like one of the other letters he's addressing in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So we need to make sure that you see that balance. Money is not the root of evil. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and it can cause you to walk away from the faith. We need to make sure that we keep these things in mind when we think about one another, when we think about coming into this gathering. If you're rich, you don't have to feel guilty about being rich, and you don't get to feel self-righteous about it either. If you're poor, you don't get to see that as a virtue necessarily. And you don't have to be burdened and guilty for not having earned or amassed a massive amount of wealth. There are all kinds of circumstances that result in different incomes and amounts of savings. And so maybe you're wealthy because you were born into it. Maybe you're wealthy because you worked your butt off and you're super wise financially. Maybe you're poor because life has repeatedly kicked you in the face while you were down and you just can't get on top. Or maybe you're poor because you made some really bad choices, or you were lazy or sinful in how you used your money. We bring infinite variables to the table when we gather together on Sunday morning, and we need to put aside all guilt, and we need to put aside all self-righteousness when we think about our personal finances and the finances of others around us. We need to put away all judgment of others when we think about their finances. Money is good. You shouldn't love it. It's not going to make you happy. Let's address some misconceptions on giving specifically. I have two misconceptions on giving that I want to address this morning. The first one is the misconception that God blesses you for giving money. God blesses you for giving money. There are churches all over the world that treat money and giving and the offering and the tithes like it's a lottery system. Like you come on Sunday morning, you put in your money, and pray that this is the week, this is the week that those blessings come back to you. And that's criminal. There are churches all over the world, even though I don't think they're actually churches, that compel their people to give through a carrot and stick type of method. I heard a story of one church pastor locking all the doors of the church and putting a bucket up front, and he said, "No one is leaving until the bucket is full. And you have my pastoral blessing if you are ever in that situation to throw hands." Okay? For real. That's disgusting. People right down the street right now and all over Hawaii and all over the world are being extorted into funding godless ministries with the false hope that God's going to bless them materially because you give money. God does not bless you when you give money. God blesses faithfulness. God blesses through ways that we do not necessarily expect, which means they might not be material blessings or abundance of finances. Notice that a little after our text this morning, Paul addresses giving again in chapter 9. So if you look down in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 7, it says, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." Do you see that? Paul is saying, you give what you've decided without reluctance or without compulsion, but with cheerfulness. That is what God blesses you. God blesses you, and not necessarily with a material return, but with all grace, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So Paul's not shying back from telling the Corinthians here, if you give this money, it might not come back to you. Grace will come to you, that you might abound in good works. So the first misconception that I want to address this morning is that God blesses you for giving money. That's false. But the second misconception that I want to address this morning is that God doesn't bless cheerful giving. That's wrong. You ought not think that way. Proverbs 3, verse 9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Brothers and sisters, I just told you that God does not bless giving with material blessing. And right here is a Bible verse that explicitly states that God blesses via material blessing. But what is he blessing? The key word here, at the very beginning, honor the Lord. Honor the Lord. You are not buying into a pyramid scheme. You're not letting go of some material good with a hope that there's a return on your investment. You are acknowledging that it is all his. It's all his. Proverbs 11:25 says, whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. The reality is that this is not a material investment scheme, but it is a matter of faithful stewardship. 2 Corinthians 9, again, back to where we just were. In verse 10, it says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Do you see what's happening here? Paul is saying, you give because it's all God's anyways. It's all God's anyways. And so as we're addressing these misconceptions, we need to address a good old Baptist trinket that we've just held on to forever. And that is the idea that you must give 10%. The tithe is applied to you. This idea that 10% is God's and 90% is mine. Brothers and sisters, we're not under Old Testament civil or ceremonial law. Those things are not handed down to us. And if they were, 10% is only the tithe. You actually have another 10% to give in free will offerings and another 3% to give for the poor. So there's a 20%, 23% tax that we ought to be exacting from you. If we're going to go by the 10% rule, it's actually 23%. We think about giving and receiving, we often bring this false idea of the tithe, this really tight percentage that we put onto our finances, as if 10% is God's, 10% is God's, 10% is God's. Brothers and sisters, 100% is God's. 100% is God's. If you are giving with the idea that you've sectioned off a little portion of your stuff to give to God so that he blesses you somehow, you are missing the reality that it's all his, and that you have, that the fact that you have any resource at all to steward is a mercy. The fact that you have anything at all to manage and to care for and to steward and to give back to God is an immense mercy of God. The fact that you take your next breath is a mercy of God. That oxygen belongs to him. The fact that you have another meal is a mercy of God. And so if you have the idea that you've sectioned off a little portion of my stuff to give to God, you need to rethink that. And if you're giving so little because you've over-spiritualized it, as if God doesn't care how you give your money, it's because you're forgetting that you're stewarding His resources. Do you see that? So this morning, if you think, well, God has everything anyways, why should I give? Because everything that you have is already His. And He has given it to you to steward well, as a good gift, as a mercy. So let's turn to God's view of money and giving. God's view of money and giving. And the reason that I chose this passage is because it's an excellent passage for us to consider, because it talks about rich people and poor people. What you have in Corinth is what we would call an upper middle class. This is a city that was doing quite well, okay? So they just had some good elections or whatever. Things were good with the economy. These folks are in a town with a booming, bustling business sector, and it seems like at least many of them were wealthy enough to have disposable income. We see evidence in the writing that Paul was actually concerned with the way some of the wealthier folks in the church were acting towards poorer people. And even in our text this morning, we see that he tells them that they have an abundance. In verse 14, he says, "You're giving from an abundance." This is a great text for us to consider, because some of you are quite financially stable, and others of you are struggling. And I don't think any of us are fabulously rich. Like, if any of you has a yacht and you haven't invited me on the yacht yet, I'm going to be pretty upset, okay? I don't think any of us are fabulously rich. And I don't think that any of us are worried about where our next meal is going to come from. But there's a broad range of people who are struggling to make ends meet to people who are doing pretty well. That's what we have in our text this morning. So this is helpful, because what's happening here is there are poor people who are suffering in poverty because of persecution, and there are poor people because of their particular circumstances who can still be called on to financially support people being persecuted, and then there are wealthier people who are also being called on, and this really does run the gamut from poorest to wealthy. And so when we have the Apostle Paul addressing money, we can know that this is a great context for us to learn from. So it's one thing to read a bunch of proverbs about money from one of the richest men who's ever lived, telling you about how money's not that great. It's another thing to hear from the Apostle Paul as he goes from Jerusalem to brothers and sisters who are having their homes and their livelihoods taken away from them, to Corinth, to the upper middle class. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go through all the things the Bible says about money, or even all the things that this text says about money and giving, but I want to take two key truths from this passage about how God views money and giving, okay? So two key truths from this text about how God views money and giving. The first is God lacks nothing. God lacks nothing. He lacks absolutely nothing. Look in verse 9. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." So Jesus has dwelt eternally in perfection with the Father and the Spirit. They have never been without everything that they wanted. They have never experienced need. Psalm 50, verse 7 and following says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills, I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." Now, if your child, maybe in his early teens, came up to you today and decided, "Hey, I just want to pay you back for everything you've ever done for me," here's a $5 bill. Is that going to cover it? Do you see the house, like, God's kind of scoffing at Israel, like, a bull? A bull? I own all the beasts. All the living things are mine. They belong to me. And this is the reality about Jesus. He's never needed anything. God has never needed anything. What has happened in Christ coming to earth was not so that he might gain something that he could not do without, but out of sheer mercy. Yet for your sake, is what it says in verse 9. Yet for your sake, he was rich. He became poor so that you might become rich. And the glorious thing for us to remember is that Jesus didn't become poor to stay poor. Jesus didn't permanently swap places with us. Jesus became poor and then ascended to the right hand of God the Father and is reigning over everything now. Every square inch of the cosmos is his. He says, mine, and you're united to him. You've not just been delivered from indebtedness, you've been seated with the King. Isn't that glorious? When he went from rich to poor, back to rich, he picked you up along the way. Sometimes I'll listen to these guys who like, they grew up poor in the hood, and then they make it big in like the NFL or something. And there's always, they all in their interviews, they always talk about two things. One, they pay off all their mama's debt. All right, that's the first thing they do. With that first check, they buy their mama a car or buy their house or pay their mortgage off or something like that. And two, in the interview, they say, you can't take the hood with you. You can't save everybody. Can't save everybody. I got to take care of myself. They talk about all their friends trying to reconnect after they make it big in the NFL. But they can't. They can't reconnect because you can't save everybody. You can't take everybody out of the hood. Brothers and sisters, Jesus can. Jesus' wealth is limitless and unbound by ability or quantity. He can save everybody. There's enough. He lacks nothing. He lacks no resource. He can bless materially, and more importantly, he can bless spiritually. When you read Ephesians 1, not a single earthly good is mentioned in that list of blessings. Think about Ephesians 1. Think about all the spiritual blessings, the long list, the catalog of blessings that Paul says are ours in Christ. Not a single one of them is a material good. What you have been given in Christ is eternal and unfading. God has everything to the point that he overflows in richness to those who don't deserve it and haven't earned it. His prosperity overflows to those who deserve his wrath. Because Christ became poor, because Christ gave all himself on the cross to pay the price that we owed but could not pay, because Jesus took on our poverty and debt, because Jesus became poor, we might become rich in him. And so when we think about what we have, we must always remember that it is all from God. And when we think about what we have, we must remember that it is all his still. When we think about giving, we need to remember that it is his anyways, and that we are not giving him something that he lacks, but rather we are worshiping him. So if there is ever a moment when this offering bowl comes down the aisle and you are putting your hand out to drop whatever it is in that offering bowl and your thought process is, I'm giving to God something that he does not have, you need to change your thinking about the offering. It is worship. Let's do a little thought experience, really quickly. Let's say that in one day, in one single day, the Lord saved Elon Musk and Oprah and Jeff Bezos and Larry Ellison, the highest prince of the United Arab Emirates, every oligarch in Russia, and Bill Gates, all in one day, saved them all. Billionaires, all of them. Would the kingdom of God be any better resourced than it was the day before? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We wouldn't have any resource that we didn't have the day before. We would have gained we would have gained that many more desperately impoverished, hopelessly indebted, broken sinners to the worship of the one true God who owns it all already. God does not need your money. God does not need donors for his campaign. God desires worshipers, which brings us to the next point. God lacks nothing, but God cares greatly about how we give and spend. God cares greatly about how we give and spend. What we do with our money is deeply spiritual. There are a few things that we can give that will impact us more than when we give or spend money. There are a few things that are of more value to us than money. Our livelihood is inextricably linked to our acquisition of saving money. Which means that when God claims lordship over your bank account, he's claiming lordship over something that is at your core. It's a very modern thing for a married couple to have separate bank accounts. It's a really modern thing, like for one person, for you to covenant to be together until death, and then you're like, but this bank account is going to stay mine. Like, you can have access to my body, but not my money. We can create a child together, but we can't share money. You cannot come to Christ without him claiming total lordship over every single part of your life, even your finances. Giving is an act of worship by which we acknowledge God's provision and kingship. That's what you do when you give. What we see in our text this morning is that there are poor people giving sacrificially, and there are wealthy people being called to give sacrificially. And these are things that God is very interested in. Look in verse 1. The grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So notice that Paul doesn't say, I want you to know about how loving and sacrificial and selfless the Macedonians are in their giving. What does he say? He says, the grace of God has been given. Do you see that? You see what's happening here? You have a group of poor people. This would have hurt. All right, for them to give as sacrificially as they did. And Paul's not saying, look how good they did. Paul is saying, look how good God is. Look how good God is that this group of poor people would give so sacrificially. He's saying that the incredibly sacrificial giving doesn't point to the character of the Macedonians, but to the character of God. It is God who owns everything, who could snatch the heart of a Roman emperor for himself in a second, who has poured out his grace on his impoverished little group of believers that they would find great worship of him by giving from their poverty for the sake of the church. Do you guys see what is happening here? The Lord is equipping them to worship him with his grace. We act like he couldn't have just taken all those resources from the empire. They are given the grace of God to weather a severe test of affliction with an abundance of joy, and from their extreme poverty to overflow in a wealth of generosity. You guys see the way the text describes that? They gave beyond their means to the point where Paul said, hey, that's enough. And they said, no, we want to give more. Why are they doing this? Because they are giving themselves to the Lord. Look in verse 5. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. They are giving themselves sacrificially to the Lord and then to one another. That's what the grace of God produces in a believer's life. And this is deeply worshipful. Sometimes when I think about our members' meetings, I wish we could move them to right after the sermon, before the Lord's Supper and the closing songs and the benediction, because giving and managing the stewardship of the money that the Lord has provided for us is worship. It ought to be worship. Now, we're not going to do that. I think it's a terrible idea to bring the members' meeting into the Lord's Day gathering, but I want you to try to bring the same heart of worship from the Lord's Day gathering of the saints into the business meeting. And stop treating it as if it's just a business meeting. It is deeply spiritual. The time that we spend together managing and stewarding the things the Lord has given us is deeply spiritual. Notice that Paul's example of the Macedonians now becomes a hope for the Corinthians. In verse 6 through 7, it says, "Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." So, as the Macedonians were given the grace to act so full of worship and sacrifice, I pray that the same grace would be given to you. You guys see that that's what Paul is saying here? He's saying, look at the grace that was given to the Macedonians and that they gave so sacrificially as a result. Now, I'm praying that the same grace would be given to you. And just as grace was given for faith, look at this. This is really important. In verse 7, "But as you excel in everything," so in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you. That's a list of really Christian things. We see that list and we think, those are Christian things. Those are things that Christians should be known for. And Paul says, as you excel in those things, excel in this also. Giving sacrificially. This is placed on par with the way that you trust, the way that you speak, the way that you know Christ, the earnestness with which you live. All the grace that is necessary for you to do those things, Paul is praying that the Corinthians would have that same faith so that they might give sacrificially. And worship is always a blessing to God and a blessing to the worshiper. In verse 10, it says, "And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you." So what we see is that the work of Christ in becoming poor to make us rich, that definitely benefits us. But when Paul writes, this benefits you, that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the work of giving. So you see that in verse 10. What's benefiting you? The completion of the work that you started. So the work that they had started was the collection for the saints who are in Jerusalem being persecuted. The thing that would benefit them is giving up their finances for the sake of someone else. That's Bible math for you. Give it away for your benefit. That's the exact opposite of like a Dave Ramsey math. This is Bible math, right? Give it away sacrificially to your own benefit. Paul is explicitly saying that when the Corinthians give sacrificially, it will be to their benefit, but also to the benefit of the others. The Lord uses the worship practically to provide for the church. So we did our thought experiment, and we said that if all those rich people got saved, we wouldn't be better resourced than we were before. That's 100% true. I'm not backing off that at all. But if the Lord did save Elon Musk and he joined our church, it ought to have a pretty big difference in our church's finances. Amen? Like if Elon is tithing, he'd be giving like 10 times more than the rest of us combined, right? That would change our business meetings. That would change our budget structure. But it would not be any less worshipful. Verse 12, "For the readiness is there. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." So, you're not being commanded to give beyond your means. You guys notice that when Paul talks about the Macedonians giving beyond their means, it wasn't because he had compelled them to, because he had commanded to. It's because they said, when Paul said, that's enough, they said, no, thank you, we want to give more. You're not being commanded to give beyond your means, even though that's what the Macedonians did. He says, A little later, in verse 13, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." Now, I want to be really clear. I'm as opposed to socialism as you can get. I think it's dumb. I think it's so dumb. It's a terrible government policy. Compelling anyone to fund the well-being of others is tyranny. It really is. But the act of worshipful giving, acknowledging that it's all God's, being filled with the grace to sacrificially give, will greatly benefit the church. And that's not socialism. It's fair, because you're family. It's what the family of Christ is called to do. In this specific instance, what you see is the clear spiritual abundance of the church in Jerusalem, including many of the apostles, being built up and strengthened by the material abundance of the church in Macedonia and Corinth. And there's a reciprocal benefit. And notice that fairness isn't the process of ensuring that everyone has the same amount, but rather the process of ensuring that everyone is cared for. As it is written, he closes with this, that section with this, "As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." This is quoted from Exodus, where the Israelites were in the wilderness and God sent manna. You guys familiar with that story? And they would go and they would gather manna. And the people that tried to store up a ton of manna to save for the next day, it all rotted by the end of the day. And the people that went and gathered sparingly, they always had plenty. It's again, Bible math. Now, as a man with three sons, whenever there is a treat, let's say ice cream, there is always an immediate concern of equality, fairness. It's a concern that it will be portioned out fairly. But what's fair? Like, are we going by the amount of ice cream? Because if so, then the littlest person gets the most, just by portion, right? By like ratio of like amount of ice cream to amount of body mass. The little one's getting more. So do we like get out the scale and weigh the kids and then like work up some ratio and that's the amount of ice cream that they get? No. Fairness is when everyone has enough. And when everyone is seated at the table with their Father, who has provided that, and they're filled with joy and gratitude. That's fairness. So I have one point of application this morning. One point of application on how to give. Sometimes a portion, sometimes a sacrifice, always with joy. Sometimes a portion, sometimes a sacrifice, always with joy. You are called to give from what you have been given. I didn't spend a lot of time over the basic call to actually give, because you all give. And we did recently cover Acts 2, where it's just one of the fundamental things that the church does. They meet the needs of the saints, which involves giving as a part of the fellowship. So I know that you believe that the Bible commands you to support the work of ministry. It should be your regular practice to give of your finances to support the church. Verse 12, again, it says, "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." So some of you are in seasons where what you have is small, and what you give is small, and the Lord loves it if it is done cheerfully. And some of you are in seasons where you have a lot, and what you give is a lot, and the Lord loves it if it is done cheerfully. And he loves it no more than the little bit that's given over here. Give to the support, the work of ministry, the support of the saints who are in need, the sending and support of missions across the world, and works right here in Kahului. It should be a regular act of worship for you to give a portion of what God has given you back to him. Sometimes a portion. Sometimes a sacrifice. So you should consider sometimes, not all the time, giving more sacrificially, following the example of the Macedonians, the example of Christ. That Paul uses the Macedonians as an example means that their giving is exemplary. Notice he doesn't say, like, they gave beyond their means, and I tried to talk him out of it because I thought that was a really unwise use of their resources. He said they gave beyond their means, begging me for the opportunity to meet the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. This should not be regular. So if you're giving to the detriment of your family consistently, you're not being faithful. If you're unable to make ends meet, then you're not called to go hungry. You're actually commanded to come to the church for help. But sometimes, in some seasons, we ought to give sacrificially with lots of joy. It is glorious to consider Christ, who was rich, who became poor, and the Father never turned to Jesus and said, "Are you sure that's a wise investment? Are you sure that is a wise use of your resources?" Sometimes a portion, sometimes a sacrifice, always with joy. Always with joy. So whatever you give, it must be done with joy as an act of worship. This is why, as a part of the worship service, some churches put boxes in the back for you to drop it in on the way out, and that's fine. I'm not trying to knock those churches. Some churches do announcements during the offering. That's fine. I'm not trying to knock those churches. It's great. But I'm really glad that we stand and we sing after we pray for the offering and we take the offering, because I don't want you thinking about it on the way out. I don't want you thinking about the announcements. I want you to worship. I want you to say, "Everything that I have is God's. Everything that I have is God's, and I'm seated on Christ's throne in him. I am inconceivably rich." When you give, give with great joy, knowing that God gave his Son, that Christ laid down his life, and that because of this truth, we have an infinite amount of spiritual blessings in him. And abundant, lavish riches of Christ are ours forevermore, and we lack nothing. Is that glorious? Then when you give, do so worshipfully. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We ask that you be with us now as we take the Lord's Supper, that you'd help us to understand what it is. We pray that you'd help us to apply this text in our lives and as we give this morning in our offering. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the continued worship this morning. We ask this in your name. Amen.